Thank you, thank you. Well, good evening, and if you weren't here this morning, my name is George Murray, and if you have a Bible or Bible device, I invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of Judges, the seventh book in the Old Testament, which comes right after the book of Joshua and right before the book of Ruth. And while you're finding the book of Judges, let me mention to you that in the back there is a table with a blue cloth on it, and it says CIU, Columbia International University. That's where I've served for 18 years as the president and the chancellor. I'm now serving the school as a volunteer. There's information about our school there. If you want your kids or your grandkids to go to a school where it's warm and where we have an expanding athletic program where the chances of their playing will be greater than if they go to a big name school. But apart from those secondary reasons, great theology, great Bible teaching, Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. There's information back there. It's all free. Feel free to go by. And then a reminder that tomorrow night I am starting a three-message series, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, on the Old Testament book of Esther. So if you have a chance, try to read that wonderful story before I start tomorrow night. Starting in the year 2000, for 18 years, I had the privilege of serving as the president, then the chancellor of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. I was serving in that role the last time I spoke at a summer conference here at Maranatha, but now I am retired, meaning that I'm no longer employed at CIU, though I do maintain an office on the campus, and I continue to serve the school as a volunteer. As president and chancellor at CIU, I did a lot of public speaking, both domestically and internationally. But now, as a volunteer retiree, I do less public speaking. And because my public messages are fewer and farther between, more than ever, I want each of my messages to really count. I want every message I give to be something worth hearing. I want every message I give to be a really useful takeaway, something that will really help you, the listeners, in your life and service for the Lord in the days and years to come. In these senior years of my life, more and more, I am trying to give public messages about those overarching, transcendent truths that have formed the framework of my life, those things that keep me on the right path and keep me focused on the right things. So that being the case, the title for our Bible conference message this evening is God is Sovereign, period. I am responsible, period. If you meet someone on the conference grounds later this evening or tomorrow that's not here now, and they say to you, "What did Dr. Murray speak about tonight?" You can tell them, "He told us that God is sovereign and I am responsible." Among others, these are two great truths in Scripture, both equally important, two great truths that have guided and informed and permeated my Christian life and service. The first truth is that God is sovereign. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is in total control of everything. He knows everything. He decides everything. He plans everything. He controls everything. God is sovereign. And I believe that with all my heart. The other equally important truth is that I am responsible. When we make the statement, I am responsible, what we mean is that I am totally responsible for every choice that I make, for every decision I make, for every word I say, for every thought I think, for everything I do. I am responsible, and I believe that with all my heart. God is sovereign, period. I am responsible, period. Please notice that the title for our conference message this evening is not God is sovereign, therefore I am not responsible. And please notice that the title for our conference message this evening is not I am responsible, therefore God is not sovereign. The title for our Bible message this evening is God is sovereign, period. I am responsible, period. And the Bible passage I want us to look at in order to help us understand these two important truths is found in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Judges, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Please find those verses in your Bible or on your iPad or cell phone and follow along as I read them from God's inspired word. Judges 7, verses 1 to 8. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So, 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouth. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. We'll end our scripture reading there with verse 8. This is the word of God. This true historical story takes place, watch, after the 12 tribes of Israel have crossed the Jordan River and have conquered the land of Canaan, but before the 12 tribes are united as a nation under one king. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you will discover that even though the Israelites were now in control of the entire land, within the land there were still unoccupied pockets of resistance which were populated by the pagan Canaanite people. And the Lord told the Israelites to continue to reach out and overcome all those pockets of resistance. And he told them not to adopt the heathen practices of the people they still had to dislodge. Instead, the people of Israel disobeyed the Lord in both of those things. They failed to overtake the remaining pockets of resistance, and they adopted the heathen practices of the heathen godless people still living among them. When the Israelites did this, when they disobeyed the Lord, he would punish and discipline them by allowing their enemies to overcome and dominate them, often for many years at a stretch. If and when the disobedient Israelites came to the end of themselves and realized what an awful predicament their disobedience had put them in, and if they genuinely cried out to the Lord for help, he would raise up leaders called judges through whom he, the Lord, would deliver the Israelites from their enemies. But time and time again, even after the Lord would deliver them, the Israelites would forget the Lord and fall back into their sinful ways, and the Lord would discipline them again by allowing their enemies to dominate them once more. Then the people of Israel would cry out to the Lord, and he would raise up another judge to lead them and through whom he would deliver them. This is the pattern of the book of Judges, cycle after cycle. And the story we're reading tonight from Judges chapter 7 takes place during one of those cycles. In Judges chapter 6, the chapter just before the Bible passage we're looking at tonight, in Judges 6, we read that the people of Israel turned away from the Lord and he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were Baal and Asherah worshipers who cruelly dominated the children of Israel for 7 long years. Then the people of Israel cried to the Lord, and he raised up Gideon to be their leader and judge. As Gideon is emerging as their leader against the Midianites, we read in chapter 6 of Judges that the Lord tells Gideon to do something amazing, and he does it. In the darkness of night, he goes out and destroys the Midianites' altar to Baal, and he tears down the wooden Asherah pole standing next to it. Then, on the very same spot, he builds an altar to Jehovah God, offers up a bull as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord on the new altar, and he uses the wood from the torn down Asherah pole for the fire. This all happens at night in the town of Ophrah to the west of the Jordan River where Gideon lives. When the people of the town get up the next morning and see what has happened, they launch an investigation. Someone tattles on Gideon, and the hostile crowd cries out for Gideon to be put to death, an ancient version of a modern social media storm cloud. But Gideon's dad, his father, speaks up for his son and he says, "If Baal is really God, let him defend himself." And that is how Gideon gets his other name, Jerubbaal, which means "let bail, contend, or defend. The Midianite oppressors, who primarily lived on the east side of the Jordan River, hear about this and gather a very large military force to put down Gideon's obvious uprising on the west side of the Jordan River. They cross to the west side of the Jordan and camp in the valley of Jezreel, just to the north of Gideon's town. Gideon hears about this, so he gathers together Israelite troops from various tribes of Israel, and they're camped by a river called the Spring of Harod, just south of the huge Midianite army. And that's where we picked up the story that we read in Judges 7, verses 1 to 8. And if you read the verses that follow the verses we read this evening in Judges 7, and even on into chapter 8, you'll discover how God then defeated the Midianites by having Gideon and his 300 men fight in a very unconventional way, which is another important message all in itself, but for another time. But tonight, as we think about the title of our conference message, I want us to concentrate on the 8 verses we read at the beginning of Judges chapter 7. Let me remind you about what we read from Judges 7 a minute ago, but in my own words. Listen. Gideon knows the Lord wants to use him to defeat the Midianites, so he gathers an army of 32,000 troops from various tribes, and they all join him and camp out by the spring of Harod. The Lord tells Gideon he has too many men because with that many troops, if they defeat the Midianites, they will probably take the credit for themselves and not give the credit and glory to the Lord. So Gideon tells all his troops that anyone who's afraid can leave and go back home, and 22,000 leave. Why were they afraid? And why did they leave? Because they knew that in themselves, they would never have the ability to defeat an army that was 4.22 times bigger than they were. You say, how do you know that the Midianite army was 4.22 times bigger than the Israelite army? Because if you read the biblical account carefully, you discover that when Gideon and his 300 men actually engaged in battle with the Midianites, the first part of that battle took place on the west side of the Jordan River. And when the Midianites saw that they were being defeated, they fled across the Jordan River back to the east where they were originally from. And in chapter 8, verse 10, we read that when the Midianites were able to cross over to the east side of the Jordan, there were only 15,000 of their army left, and 120,000 had already been killed on the west side of the river. So 120,000 dead, 15,000 remaining still alive, means that the original Midianite army numbered 135,000, which is over 4 times the size of Gideon's army of 32,000. Wouldn't you be afraid and jump at the opportunity to go back home without being AWOL? Humanly speaking, I would. So why were they afraid and why did they leave? Because they knew that in themselves, if it was up to them, if they were responsible, there was no way they would ever be able to defeat an enemy 4 times as numerous as they were. But even though 22,000 left, 10,000 stayed. Why did they stay? Because they knew that even though the odds were against them, humanly speaking, the sovereign God was on their side. And with God's help, they would be able to defeat the enemy, no matter how big or strong the enemy was. So the ones who thought the task was totally up to them left, whereas the ones who believed that with God, no challenge is impossible, stayed. Are you with me? So far, so good. But then the Lord told Gideon, "You still have too many soldiers." And he tells Gideon that from the remaining 10,000 troops, he will sift out those who still need to leave, those with whom he can't win the battle. And he tells Gideon to have all the soldiers go down to the spring for a drink of water and to watch carefully how they drink. If they get down on their knees and drink directly from the spring with their faces in the water, send them home. If instead they remain standing or crouch down so that they can put their hand in the water, bring it up to their mouth, and lap the water with their tongues out of their hand like a dog drinks water, those are the ones you should keep. 9,700 get down on their knees, put their faces in the water, and drink. 300 put water in their hands and lap the water from their hands with their tongues. God says, send the 9,700 home and keep the 300. Why did the 9,700 drink the way they did with their faces directly in the water? Because they believed a sovereign God was going to win the battle, and they saw no personal responsibility to defend themselves or to drink in such a way that they could watch out for the enemy as they drank. Why did the 300 drink the way they did? Because they too believed a sovereign God was going to win the battle. Otherwise, they wouldn't have remained in the army when the first free pass to go home was given. But they also believed that they were responsible to engage the enemy, so they drank in such a way that they could be watchful and ready in case the enemy showed up as they were drinking. Are you starting to see what's happening here? So who were the 22,000 who went home the first time? They were the ones who believed in the responsibility of man, but they did not believe in the sovereignty of God. So who were the 9,700 who went home the second time? They were the ones who believed in the sovereignty of God, but they did not believe in the responsibility of man. Lastly, who were the 300 who stayed and won the battle? They were the ones who believed in the sovereignty of God, and they were the ones who believed in the responsibility of man. And it was those people whom God used to accomplish His work and win the victory. So, which is it? Is it the sovereignty of God? Or is it the responsibility of man? And the answer is yes! But, you say, if God is truly sovereign and controls all things, why am I responsible for my choices and actions and decisions? If He's going to work everything out according to His sovereign will anyway. And you say, if I am responsible, and if what I decide and choose does actually make a real and eternal difference, doesn't that limit God and make Him less than sovereign? How can I resolve these seemingly contradictory truths in my mind? In the September 2017 edition of the magazine Christianity Today, British writer Andrew Wilson said this about the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He says, quote, "These are not two truths to be resolved. These are two truths to be retained." What's he saying? He's saying that the way to handle biblical truths that seem to contradict one another is not to seek to resolve or reconcile them, but to retain and embrace and stake your life on each truth equally and fully. Now, here's a principle that has helped me when it comes to great biblical truths which seem to contradict each other. Don't call something a problem that the Bible doesn't call a problem. God's Word says that God is sovereign. God's Word says that I am responsible. And nowhere does the Bible ever say, and that's a big problem. The problem is us. The problem is that we, with our finite minds, are trying to resolve infinite truths that the Bible never resolves. Don't resolve them, retain them. The great Bible expositor Charles Simeon, speaking about biblical truth that humanly speaking, seems to be contradictory, once said this. He said, "The truth does not reside exclusively in one extreme or the other." He went on to say, "Nor does the truth reside in the middle." And he ended his statement with these words, "The truth resides in both extremes." That is a profound statement. Think about it. The truth does not reside exclusively in one extreme or the other, nor does the truth reside in the middle. The truth resides in both extremes. So, is God sovereign or am I responsible? Yes! Is God three or is God one? Yes! Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Yes! Should I save my money or should I give it away? Yes! Should I answer a fool or shouldn't I answer a fool? Yes! Should I use medicine or ask God for divine healing? Yes! Should I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, or is it God who works in me to will and do of His good pleasure? Yes! Robertson McQuilkin, who served for 22 years as president of CIU and who's now with the Lord, wrote a great book entitled Understanding and Applying the Bible. And in that book, he says this, "It seems easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension." Now watch, he's not saying that we need to come to a middle ground compromise between two apparently contradictory truths, but that we should stand and live in the center of biblical tension by holding equally to the truth of both extremes clearly taught by Scripture. This applies to many other doctrinal and practical issues about which equally godly people disagree. But tonight we're thinking about the two important truths of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. One last question and application before I pray. A couple of months ago, the spring semester at Columbia International University was ending, and it was final exam week. And some of our students were asking this, "Should I take time to really pray, or should I take time to really study?" And the answer is, yes! Why? Why? Because God is sovereign and I am responsible. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our great God, help us to be like Gideon and his 300 men who believed that you are sovereign and who believed that they were responsible, and in so doing, lived victoriously and won the battle. We pray this through Christ. Amen.